open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are going through Matthew, and we have entered the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly life. Obviously, he's got eternal life. He was God before time. But in the beginning of Matthew 21, we have what we call Palm Sunday, and that was the triumphal entry. And there was lots of folks who were coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover. And as they came, lots of people knew who Jesus was. A lot of people came from Galilee, and they knew who the prophet of Galilee was. That was their guy. That was Jesus. But before Jesus entered into the eastern gate, the sheep gate, where all the sheep would go, he sent his disciples ahead of him, and he had them get a donkey and her colt. And the disciples got it, and they were asked, "Why are you unloosing the donkey?" And they said, "This is for the Lord." So they let the disciples grab the donkey. They took him to Jesus. They put their coats on both animals. Jesus sat on the colt. And we saw that it was really an interesting thing. Obviously, Jesus is sinless. He was born without sin. And God had given Adam all authority over the entire creation. And here is the perfect scenario. The second Adam, only with no sin, who has all authority, all dominion. And so he could just sit on that colt nobody's rode on because he has no sin. But there's also another point to look at besides Jesus' humanity and sinless humanity. Jesus is creator, and the creator sat upon one of his creations. I don't think there'd be any problem with that colt receiving Jesus sitting upon him. And they went into that eastern gate of Jerusalem, and all these people started proclaiming him to be Messiah, saying Hosanna to the Son of David. In the Luke account, it says glory to the highest. So we understand that the words that they said when they said Hosanna, which means Lord save now, it also was a statement of praise to the one who God had appointed. They were proclaiming him to be Messiah. And so other people were throwing their coats on the road and cutting palm branches off and throwing them down so that that little colt of that donkey would walk right over the top of it and wouldn't step over anything that was unclean that would have been on the road. Josephus says there was 260,000 lambs that went into that were slain at that Passover. Well, there was one more who went through the sheep gate, and that was the Lamb of God who would suffer for the sins of the world, and that was Jesus. So that was what we call Palm Sunday. And for the first few nights of that week, Jesus went to the home of his friends, of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus. Well, what happened just previous to this, we know from the book of John, that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. We don't have that in the Matthew account, but John makes a big point of it. And then they had a big supper, and the supper was given by Simon the Pharisee, who's also called Simon the Leper. And his other name, as we know from the book of John, is Simon Iscariot. This is Judas Iscariot's dad. Well, he was a Pharisee. He was going to turn Jesus in. He had a nice scenario to get Jesus arrested, but it says there was too many people, so they couldn't arrest him. Not only did they come to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, who was raised from the dead. They couldn't do anything. So right after the dinner, what happened? Judas Iscariot leaves and makes a different arrangement with the chief priests and the Jewish leadership to have Jesus arrested where nobody will know. And that'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane a few days later. So this is what's going on. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus sees the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over it. We have a lot from the account of Luke because he knows that the Jewish leadership did not accept him as Messiah. And there's a consequence. They didn't believe the day that he was supposed to be there. Even though it's very clear from the book of Daniel, All they had to do was count the days from the proclamation of the time to build, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Some people had been watching. There was two people who were watching at the time when Jesus was just a baby. It was Anna and Simeon. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, we know of another man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, who would later put Jesus' dead body in his tomb. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. A lot of people knew, but the people in charge didn't believe it. Well, Jesus went from there, and he did some things. Very busy week for Jesus. First thing he did was to cleanse the temple. Well, we know from the book of John he had done it in the beginning of his ministry. Well, it didn't take. Whatever Jesus did to kick out the money changers and the folks who were selling cattle to be used for sacrifices, it didn't take. They were back. There were still people who were cutting across through the Gentile court just to go from one part of Jerusalem to the other, and they cut right through the temple because it was easier. Didn't take. But Jesus did it the last week of his life. And so they asked, how come he did that? What authority do you have to do things like this? And so Jesus started talking about his authority. While this was going on, he's teaching in the temple. And he's healing people. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are being healed. And the children who were there on Palm Sunday saw this. And they were once again singing the song, Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, the leadership says, you got to make those guys stop that. Don't you understand? They're calling you Messiah. They're actually proclaiming you as God. And Jesus says, okay, what about Psalm 8? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. You haven't read that? Well, what were they singing? They were singing the songs of ascent. And it was from Psalm 110 to 118. And these psalms, everybody would have sung. They would have had them memorized. They would have been singing them all the way up to their little journey up the hill to get to Jerusalem. And out of those psalms, there's lots of information about the Messiah to come. And this is going to keep coming up through this section, through the last week of Jesus' life. So then we see in verse 17 of chapter 21 that he went back to Bethany, spent the night there, and then the next day he goes back in Jerusalem, and on the way there he sees this fig tree. It has leaves on it, but no fruit. So what does he do? He curses a fig tree. Oh, isn't that mean of Jesus to do so? Well, it was a sermon illustration. It was an object lesson. I don't think that there was a whole lot of explanation he needed to do, but everybody knew that it was Jesus who cursed the tree and it shriveled up. We know that it was the next day when the disciples saw the shriveled up tree and they were astonished. It shriveled up in a day. Well, last week I had a little fig branch and I had cut it early in the morning and I had washed it all off. It was nice and clean. I had it stuck to my podium. And still, all through the whole service, it hadn't even hardly started getting wilty yet. For a whole fig tree to go wilty, that's some tough stuff. That's what Jesus did. And when the disciples were asking him about that, he gives them some explanations, but not concerning the picture of the cursing of the fig tree. But the explanation he gives them is basically about prayer and the prayer of faith. Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So we talked a lot about that last week. Basically, he was saying there's two aspects. If you don't believe, you're not going to bear fruit. That's the evidence of your unbelief. You're not bearing any fruit. And there's a curse to those who don't believe. You know, in John 3, Jesus says, you know, that whoever believes has eternal life. But whoever does not believe stands already condemned because they refuse to believe in the one that God the Father sent. They're standing in condemnation. So whoever does not produce fruit, it's not the fruit that gets you saved. It's the evidence of someone who is saved, evidence of someone who has faith. And so then when he talks about, if you have just a little bit of faith and don't doubt, you can do the same thing to this fig tree. You could say to that mountain, be plucked up and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. It'll do it. And then verse 22, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. It's as easy as that. Well, that's not easy. We can't do it. Well, there's other things concerning prayer besides belief, but the main point of Jesus teaching the disciples is belief. If you just say a prayer and kind of shrug your shoulders, well, maybe this will help, or if I say it enough times, maybe it'll change the karma and make it be, you know, advantageous to me, just like the Buddhists do. I mean, there's so many prayers I can't even say them enough that they just print the prayers right on a wheel and they keep spinning the wheels so that they get it done for them. And all of their meditations that they have, there's several books for each one of these words, that all of those things have to do with that one word. So instead of going through all the meditations of all this Buddhist theology, they just say those four words over and over and over and over again. And it equals out some of their bad karma. That's how humans see it, who aren't saved. It's about a bunch of ritual, about being good enough, about practicing good and not practicing bad. It's all human religion. And everybody else has that same kind of thing. You know, Muslims, they have no assurance of salvation. The guys who strap bombs themselves and get themselves destroyed in some kind of religious war, they're buying into a hope, but not a secure hope. And there is no secure hope for a woman. There's this insecure hope for a man, that if you die during a holy war, that there's a really good chance you'll get to be rewarded in heaven. But for a woman, there isn't any secure hope. You got nothing. The best thing you can do is create more jihadists to get some kind of favor with God. It's what you do. Religion is all about what you do. And Jesus says, no, it's about what you believe. So what do you believe? Having faith in faith? Getting yourself all worked up emotionally? And yes, I know, absolutely. I know, I believe. Is that how it works? No, it's what you believe. Basically, who you believe. You can believe all you want that gravity has no effect on you, but if you take the first step off of a roof, I guarantee you're coming down. And depending how high up you go is depending on how fast a rate of acceleration you will get by the time you hit the ground. Doesn't matter what you believe. You're believing a false expectation. Doesn't help you at all. Witches pray all the time. And they're trying to proclaim into being what isn't there. And that's worked its way into the Word of Faith movement, obviously. They are saying it, and they're believing it, and they wish it with all their heart. Walt Disney has given that information to little kids, and you grow up singing little songs. If you wish it, gotta wish. You didn't wish hard enough. I'm sorry, this is witchcraft. They don't call it Hollywood for nothing. Hollywood is the wood that is used for a witch's wand. Interesting. Hidden in plain sight for all to see. They know what they're doing. No. If you believe, it's not, it's asking in belief. It's not proclaiming it as though you're God. That's what the Hindus do. The Brahmins, they proclaim themselves to be Brahma. The other lower classes can't even attain to being a Brahma because they weren't born of that class. But once you become a Brahma, then the next step is going to be becoming Brahma, where the creation becomes creator. That's not what it says here. You ask in faith. You ask believing. It's not you. You're asking the creator. And it's faith in the creator. It's faith in Jesus himself. It's not faith in being able to make something happen. It's not faith in wishing hard enough. It's not faith in working your emotions up to a certain point. No, it's faith in your Creator. Well, how could you have faith in your Creator that He's going to say yes to that prayer? Because you already know it's something that's according to His will. And that's how this fits into other passages dealing with prayer. I've got a whole sheet of passages, if you want it, I can hand to you. It just talks about prayer. But most of it has to do with a prayer that's in accordance with God's will. So that's kind of where we were last week. Verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus made it really clear. God sent a prophet to prepare the way for Messiah. So if you're asking me what authority do these things, why should I accept the praise that only the Messiah should get? Why do I have the authority to cleanse the temple from the money changers and those who were selling cattle? How about who gave John the Baptist the authority to do what he's doing? Well, of course, they didn't hold to John the Baptist. They didn't want to make a position on it. Because if they believed what he had to do, what he said, that means that they would have to also repent for their sin. But they didn't see any sin on themselves. They didn't think they needed to repent of anything. Because they were the ones in charge of making sure that no one was breaking the law. They were the ones who were looking around to see who those lawbreakers were out there. That wasn't a problem for them. It was a big problem before God. So, Jesus proved to them in front of the people that they did not believe in the authority of John the Baptist. And because of that, they're not believing in his authority. He made it really clear. He didn't have to say it any more clearer than that. The people would have stoned them. They really would have. Because they knew this is a prophet. Because they saw thousands of people's lives changed by the ministry of John the Baptist. With his preaching, proclaiming God's wrath to come on the wicked, on the leadership of Israel. And he was willing to stand and call out Herod for his adultery. Of course, Herod didn't like it. Actually, it was his wife who hated it the most. So he was arrested and in prison. And, you know, Herod's wife got her daughter to do some kind of hoochie-coochie dance and get everybody excited at the party. And says, well, what do you want for doing this great thing? Well, head of John the Baptist. God's people had a lot of power to keep that from happening. They could have kept John the Baptist from being arrested. But they didn't want to make a statement on whose authority it was. The moment they said that John the Baptist would have had some authority from God, then they would have had to repent and see the sin in their own lives. But as it was, they wanted to be in charge, so they're not going to let anybody else have any authority from God. Same thing goes on in a lot of churches. As long as the senior pastor wants to stay in charge and he's untouchable, it's not having any accountability, then anybody else who's doing all his work for him, pastoring the flock that God has put under his care, he's not going to call him a pastor or give him any position so that he's still in charge. Same thing happens, even in the church. Nothing's changed. So God sends prophets. Senior pastors don't like him too much. So Jesus says, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. What is Jesus also telling them? I don't need to come under your authority to answer this question. because he's of a greater authority than they are. So then Jesus starts giving us some parables. And as he gives us some parables, it goes through chapter 21 and chapter 22. So we talked about some of this last week, but I'm going to go through these parables quickly, the ones we did, and then continue on. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. That was pretty clear. Man had two sons. First one, he says, I need to go, you know, stop playing with video games. I need you working in the yard. Go work in the vineyard. Family business. And he says, no. We got lots of servants to do that kind of stuff. But then he felt bad. He repented. He changed his opinion. This is what he needs to do. And he went. And so the father asked the other son, go and work in the vineyard. And he says, oh yes, I will do that for you, father. And he didn't go. Like his program was on. So he says, which one did the will of his father? Well, the one who said no, but went anyway and did it. And so the illustration was, here were the publicans, okay, they're taking money from the Jewish people and handing it over to the Romans. These are like the worst of humanity as far as, you know, they were the scum of the earth, they were the dregs. I mean, people would stay far away from anyone like that. And the harlots, these were, you know, women who had sold their bodies. And he said, these people listened to John the Baptist, and they got saved. They originally were in rebellion, doing things their own way, not doing what God wanted them to do, until they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And their opinion changed. They repented. Their lives are different now. Now they're doing things God's way. They were the first son. They said, no, we're going to do our own thing. But they repented. And now they're doing the Father's will. But he says, you guys, you're the other son. Who said, yeah, we'll do it. And in front of everybody, they're saying, yeah, we are doing it. But they aren't doing it. They never repented. They're continuing to do things that look righteous only on the outside. It's hypocrisy. And he says, these publicans and harlots have gotten into the kingdom of God before you. They've made it. They're believers. They're well pleased by God. And you're not even there yet. That's pretty tough to hear. He was saying to those Pharisees, you're not even as good as what you consider the lowest class of humanity. Jesus says, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And the Lord therefore of the vineyard, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Dear Father, we ask that you give us understanding to your word, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for saying things in picture language to make it more understandable. Lord, help us understand it. Let it change the way we see things. Let it change the way we see you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, another parable. So this came right at the tails of the last one. So here's a householder. Somebody's got a piece of property, and he hedged it round about, digged a wine press, and built a tower, and let out the husbandmen, and went to a far country. Well, as he is saying this, talking about starting a vineyard, it's very close to Isaiah 5. He talks about planting a vineyard in Isaiah 5. That would be something that the Pharisees would understand. Why? Because in that parable, it's a condemnation against the Jewish leadership. So, they understand that this is an accusation against them. But he changes it a little bit from the so-called parable in Isaiah 5. He's saying, well, he's letting it out to husbandmen. So these are folks who tend the vines, who make sure that it's watered and trimmed and, you know, fertilized and kept the wild animals away and kept anybody from stealing the grapes. Make sure that it gets everything that it needs. And that makes sense. That's what people do. It's an investment, and you hire folks to take care of your business, and you have to rely on them. You have to trust them. But these husbandmen weren't trustworthy. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Well, it's his property. It's his vines. It was his work that started the entire thing. He was the one who was funding this entire plantation, if you want to call it that. Well, he was in a different country, but he sent servants to receive what was due him for the investment. It's very fair. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. It didn't go well for the owner's servants. And the owner did not receive the profit that was due him. It goes right back to the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus shows up. Here's a fig tree. It's got leaves on it, but no figs. Now, as I said from last week when we talked about the fig tree, you know, figs will probably have like two times in the spring and in the fall where they'll have figs. There wasn't any dried figs hanging on the tree from the previous fall, and there wasn't even any green figs on the fig tree that should have been there in the spring. So Jesus cursed the tree. The husbandman did all this work, put all the investment in. But he didn't. He wasn't allowed to receive the profit that was due him for his efforts. And those who were sent were terribly treated. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So this really dovetails with what God told Isaiah to say in chapter 5. Because God was not getting what was due him for his investment either from God's people. And Isaiah was speaking to the folks in Judah. It was up until that time, remember Isaiah 6 is when, you know, the king of Judah died. But they were going through some good prosperity. But the Jewish leadership, those who were shepherding God's people, were taking advantage of God's people and weren't following God. God wasn't receiving the fruit of his vineyard. And so the same thing is happening. Jesus shows up and there's no fruit on the fig tree. The Pharisees perceived that he spake of them. Absolutely. They got the message from the first time he talked about the, you know, putting in the vineyard. The leadership of God's people took a servant, beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent others. They did the same unto them. Who does God send to his people, to his vineyard? Prophets. Prophets preached against the apostasy of his people. And it never went well for the prophets. Tradition says that Isaiah was stuck in an empty log and cut in two. That's how tradition says Isaiah died. We don't see it in scripture, but that's what the rabbis believed happened to him. Remember, Jesus called out the Pharisees for building the tombs of the prophets. They thought they were making some nice remembrance for these prophets of God and for how badly they were treated. But Jesus says, the reality is it's hypocrisy. You are just building the tombs for those who your fathers killed. In other words, you're just as guilty as your fathers were. So where they were thinking, they were saying how great these prophets were and the words that came from these prophets, what they were actually doing by building these monuments to the prophets, they were just supporting the wicked hands of their forefathers in killing them and persecuting them. Verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now this is kind of interesting, because what landowner would do something like that? They've already horribly treated your servants, and now you're going to send your own son? You don't think they're also going to do that? But it's a really an interesting picture concerning the grace of God. That's what God does. He continues to send. He continues to warn. Even the Laodicean congregation, Jesus says to them, you know, they're apostate. I mean, they're wishy-washy. Jesus, you know, you make me want to puke. Be hot or cold. But Jesus also says to them, those whom I love, I rebuke. He wouldn't spend any time on them if he didn't love them. He wouldn't rebuke them if he didn't love them. If he didn't want something better for them. God loves his rebellious people, so he continues to send prophets. And they wouldn't listen to the prophets, so he sent his son. That's grace. Giving another opportunity. Not coming quickly with a hand of judgment, but continuing to give another opportunity of grace. Did they reverence his son? they weren't. Jesus was giving them the parable to tell them exactly what they're doing to him. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Did the Pharisees think that Jesus was God the Son? That he was the heir? That he was Messiah? That he's going to sit on the throne of his father David? No. But they wanted that authority. We'll see you later in the next chapter. He says, you sit on the seat of Moses. You are there doing what Moses did as he was judging the people. Bringing upon justice. Showing people what was right and what was wrong. They were happy to seize upon the inheritance that belonged to Jesus. As soon as there were these people who were saying, Hosanna, they got angry. How dare you let these people proclaim you to be Messiah? As soon as they saw the people giving Jesus attention. Now there's nothing they could do. Jesus was teaching. They were singing Hosanna. And what was he also doing? He was healing the lame. He was giving sight to the blind. And the people were rejoicing right there in the temple. They couldn't do anything because they feared the people. But they wanted that attention. But they couldn't do a miracle. They wanted that attention. But they were wrongfully sitting in the seat of Moses. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They want what's coming to Jesus. That's what they actually were doing. Even though they were refusing to believe that Jesus was God the Son or that he was Messiah, they were sitting in the place that Messiah is supposed to sit in. They wanted that. They weren't doing it the right way. They were using all kinds of political means to be in that position of authority. They didn't have the rightful place of authority. Jesus did. And they were trying to keep Jesus from having any authority. So they were actually doing this, even though they might have known that this would have been God the Son, because no one has ever done miracles like that. Even John the Baptist, with all the people whose lives was changed, John the Baptist never did a miracle. But Jesus is doing everything that John the Baptist said he was going to do. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And of course, that's how Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to be taken out of the city, and he's going to be hung upon a Roman cross outside of the city, on Golgotha. Verse 40, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? It's a good question. With a scenario like this, what would the owner of the vineyard do? And so here they're giving him a very clear answer. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. He's going to have justice done. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be condemnation. They're going to have to pay. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So the Pharisees, who were answering Jesus' question, were saying that God's going to put somebody else in charge who will give him the profit due him for his investment. By their own words, they were condemning themselves that they were not giving God the profit that was due him. It's quite interesting. They knew that Jesus was preaching this parable against them. But they fell right into it. They got sucked right in. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. As I said, the people would have been singing Psalm 110 to 118 on their way up to Jerusalem. This comes from Psalm 118. Well, they would have interpreted it as David. He was rejected by Saul. He was rejected by his own family. Even after you know, he killed Goliath. His family still wasn't all that pleased with him. But this was God's choice. So they interpreted as being David. He was rejected, but that's the one who God put on the throne. It's too bad, because it doesn't really fit. But it didn't make any sense, because it's definitely messianic. But how could the Messiah be rejected? So a lot of things didn't make sense to them, except Jesus quotes this to them. And when he does this, as he said before, when he's quoting the Bible, he said, "Did ye never read?" Well, they would have sung it in the synagogue. They would have sung it in the temple. The same as before when he quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2. Had he never read? Of course they read it. It would have been words that would have come off of their mouth several times. They definitely had it memorized. They learned it when they were a kid. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, Jesus is saying that he is the stone which the builders rejected. Well, who's the builders? Well, the leadership of Israel. They're rejecting what is basically holding that wall together, holding the corner straight, holding the whole structure up from falling apart, from being built wrong. They've rejected it. But it is the head of the corner. You can also, it can also be translated the capstone. So if you have an arch, there's all these blocks, and as they come together, the whole thing would fall apart unless you had this capstone to hold the arch up. But a cornerstone is there so that you have an exact straight thing to look at. If you were off by a degree, if that cornerstone wasn't there, by the time you got to the end of the wall, you could be so far out that now you don't have a straight 90-degree corner anymore. You have to have that, or the building won't come together. It'll fall apart. Kind of like our house. There's not a single straight corner in this whole house. You know, it's just the way this is. Got to keep putting a different thing where the, you know, where the door closes, because it doesn't close. You got to put it down because the walls are sagging. Crazy. I know it's like not having a cornerstone. It's ridiculous. Get a rainstorm or an earthquake or something and everything's all out of place again. No, Jesus is the head of the corner. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. "This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." They would have sung those words. Well, it isn't marvelous in their eyes because they weren't accepting Jesus as their Messiah, as their cornerstone. Verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, I don't want to make a lot of the word nation, because the King James has it translated as nation, but it's basically people. It could be anybody. It could be Jews at a later generation, which is what it's going to be. But obviously, it can, you know, it can be interpreted nation as far as Gentiles, because for the most part, the church is Gentile. But for the first 10 years of the church's life, there weren't too many Gentiles in it. It wasn't for about maybe 10 years before there was Cornelius who was praying. It took a long time for Gentiles to really come into the church. Well, the gospel was first to go to the Jews, and then the Gentiles. It was God's plan. And every place where Paul preached, he first went to a synagogue or any place where Jews got together. Why would he do that? Because he's got a frame of reference. He's got people who know the one true God, and he's going to start there. And he's going to show them what those scriptures that they have, that they study, who it points to. And many times the leadership of those synagogues would refuse to believe that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is their Messiah. And they'd kick Paul out. Or they'd get a bunch of folks and kick them out of town. Sometimes, like in Corinth, they would have nothing to do with him. So he went next door and he rented the school of Tyrannus and he taught the Bible for the next, whatever it was, year and a half. Pretty neat. He wasn't going to let them kick him out of town that time. Lots of folks got saved. Lots of folks. Spirit-filled church. A lot of crazy stuff went on, but they definitely had the Spirit there in Corinth. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder. Well, that's the way the stone works. There is only two things, one or the other. There's not a middle somewhere. Either you're going to fall on that stone, or it's going to grind you to powder. There's not a middle ground. Either you're broken when you fall on that stone. And that's how everybody comes to the Lord. Nobody can accept grace until they realize there is a holy God to whom they must answer, and they don't have a word to say. And you're broken. And when you're broken, there you are at the foot of the cross, receiving what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's the only way anybody ever gets saved. Nobody is ever like good enough and thinks that they're just going to go to heaven. The result of that is the second half of this. You think you're so big, you think you got it all together, you think everything's great between you and God and everything's all right. No, he's coming. And you're going to be ground to powder. There's a lot of different passages that deal with that. Just dealing with the rock of offense. And it never stopped being a rock of offense to the Jews. Kept being a stumbling stone. The cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's an offense to the Jews. They don't want to see their Messiah killed. It's not supposed to happen. It's an offense to them. Of all the horrible, nastiest ways that a person could be executed, that's how their Messiah was killed. So it couldn't be their Messiah. It was a stumbling stone to them. It's an offense to them. It's an insult to them. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Oh yeah, somebody got executed and you rose from the dead? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm so bad that God's gotta be punished for the bad stuff I did? It's foolishness to them. But whoever isn't broken on that stone is going to be ground to powder. It's going to be pulverized. There isn't an in-between. There isn't a middle. I mean, a lot of people, they like church, they like Christians. They've never had a real grace experience with God. They've never had a point where they see all of the sin that they have done go in front of their eyes and know that Jesus died for it and it's paid for on a cross and Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that. Most people go to church and Christians, that never happens. They think they're good enough. They don't understand the holiness of God. And because they don't understand the holiness of God, they're going to be ground to powder. And they grew up in the church. They grew up little good, nice little girls and boys. Never did anything really bad. And they're ground to powder. No, Jesus had to die on the cross because we are sinners. And when we finally see ourselves as we really are, and we really appreciate the fact that a holy, righteous God would become a human being and be punished in our place. Nobody's good enough. When we finally see ourselves as we really are, we realize we don't have a chance. There's no chance. There's different points in our life when our eyes are open, just with a little snapshot here or there, or maybe it's a very long, grueling glance, when we see what we're capable of, we see who we really are. And at that point, we are desperate for the cross. And we are broken on that stone. And Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. That's how people get saved. It takes brokenness. If there isn't any brokenness, there's nothing coming but being ground to powder. But human beings are basically proud. I'm okay. What do you mean? oh yeah, there's stuff I do that, yeah, probably isn't right. And that pride is going to bring them to that place where they're going to be ground to powder. Even Christians. But once a person has had a real encounter with Jesus Christ, there's a brokenness. And there is a desperateness for what Jesus did on the cross for them. That's how it works. That's the way it's always worked. These Pharisees were not in a place where they could be broken. Because they thought they were good enough. I mean, they are far righteous, far more devout than any Christian I've ever met in my entire lifetime. Than you guys have ever met. I mean, you'd look at their life, and we're talking about these guys are straight. They had reminders. They had God's word all over the place, in front of their face, on their arms, on their doorposts, on every single place. There was something of God's word reminding them. They would see every single law that pertained to their relationship with God, and they tweaked those things down to where it was virtually impossible to ever offend God. Making sure you wouldn't go beyond a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. Making sure you wouldn't carry anything even heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath. They made sure that it was virtually impossible to break any one of those laws. They thought they had it all together. And you would look at their life and you would see them give a tenth of everything. We'll see it later in the next chapter. Even a tenth of the spices growing in their garden. They thought they had it all together. They were better than everybody. We are nothing. As far as how righteous a life we may live, we're lightweights. We aren't even in their league about keeping law. These guys were devout. But because they were devout, they didn't need Jesus on the cross. And there's nothing left for them but to have that stone grind them to powder. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Yeah, they got it. They understood. They weren't happy about it. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They couldn't do anything. It was out in the open. It was right there. He was probably teaching in the women's court. That's where Jesus did a lot of his teaching when he was there in the temple. They couldn't touch him. Too many people around. And the people saw him doing miracles. The people heard these words of authority and they knew that this was God's voice coming out of his mouth. They knew that was God speaking. Nobody ever talked like that. He didn't have to quote from any rabbi, from any commentary. They knew that that was the right way of understanding God's word. They couldn't do anything. There's too many people around. But they hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted all the attention he was getting. Chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, see, so we're continuing on. Here's a whole bunch of parables from all these folks who were there. He is busy. He's preaching all day long in the temple. I mean, this is a busy day. This is Tuesday, I think. Some people say it's Wednesday, but I think it's Tuesday. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And set forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And when he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is a pretty complicated parable. I mean, there's quite a lot of things going on in this parable. But Jesus is making things really clear to folks who already understand. And he's making things as clear as mud to folks who are refusing to believe that he's Messiah. That's how parables work. The people who have information, who believe that Jesus is Messiah, who believe the truth, who are coming under Jesus' authority, are getting a lot more information. And they're getting a deeper knowledge and understanding of God's Word and the kingdom of God and what's going to happen. And people who are on the outside, the wall just gets thicker. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and there's a lot of those. We went through a lot of the kingdom parables already. And it's a parable, and it talks about the kingdom. And there were two different things, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, that Matthew uses. Other of the gospels just say kingdom of God. But Matthew makes a separation. Kingdom of God, for him, as we see in context, is dealing with those folks who actually have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Where kingdom of heaven, for him, is the kingdom. Whatever Messiah is in charge of. Which includes a lot. From the folks who placed their faith in him before he was crucified to Acts chapter 2, when the church is started, all the way to when Jesus comes and destroys his enemies at Armageddon and then sets up his thousand-year reign during the kingdom age. It includes all of that. But in the kingdom age, during the millennium, there's believers and unbelievers there. It's not just some utopia where, oh, everybody's going to have a good time with Jesus on the throne for 1,000 years and devils, you know. No. You're going to have a repopulation of the planet with sinners. So the whole bunch of more sinners are going to be born. Yeah, the devil is, you know, bound in chains in the abyss. But there are still more sinners on the planet being born every day. And where are the Christians going to rule and reign with Christ? They're going to rule and reign with Christ as he is reigning, seated on the throne of his father David, as angel Gabriel said to his mother Mary, from Jerusalem, over the whole planet, during the millennium. I take it literally because it's too confusing. And if you're going to take something out of the Bible and take it in a spiritual sense, that means that you personally, is your own, you are personally the interpreter of Bible at that point. And so most people says, well, I can't be an interpreter of the Bible. I'm not that smart. So what am I going to do? I'm going to read some commentaries. I'm going to look at the church fathers of different denominations and see how they are personally interpreting the Bible. Either you take it literally and you see what the context says, you let the Bible interpret itself, or you are personally going to interpret the Bible. So I take I'm a wooden literalist. I'm going to read it like you read the newspaper. You're going to understand it by the context that it's written. And so as we went through the book of Revelation, it was really clear. It's 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You don't have to interpret it some other wild way. You don't have to spiritualize it. You don't have to idealize it. That's not my background. I was a Lutheran, and they are preterists, and they're idealists. So they just take things in a spiritual way, which means anybody can interpret it any which way they want. As long as they don't come into conflict with other major doctrines. Or you could just take it literally and let the Bible tell you what it says. So because I'm a wooden literalist, Jesus is giving us a parable that is talking about the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So I kind of gave the same introduction we were going through the kingdom parables. Because it's important. Jesus is giving us some really needed information here. And we don't have to take a step away from reality and interpret it some way that we want it to say. But you can make anything say anything. Look at the Mormons. They'll show up and they'll take things that are very clear in context and they'll make it say something completely different. Or, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll take chapter 2 of Colossians, it's really clear, and they'll turn it completely on its head and interpret it the opposite way than what it says. Amazing. No different than the JWs taking everything out of context and making it mean something that they want it to mean. I don't want to do that. I mean, even, you know, like, you get folks who are of a certain, you know, denomination, they are going to interpret the Bible by means of their systematic, their own denomination systematic theology. Which means here's the filter, and you take the Bible and you shove it through there. Well, a bunch of stuff falls off because it doesn't make sense and it doesn't link up. It just falls off like a big sieve, and the big chunks just fall off and lay there. Well, after you've done that, for just say, a preterist Calvinist, what have you got left? You got 2/3 of the Bible laying on the ground. It doesn't make any sense. So you have to take those pieces and make them mean something that kind of fits into your systematic theology. Because you can't take them literally. I know that because I was a Lutheran. And you basically throw away 2/3 of the Bible. That's not necessary. Take it as it's given. Okay. My little soapbox. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. We wouldn't say marriage, we'd say wedding. You know, marriage is a full-time thing, a lifelong thing, and the wedding is the event. So he's making this big event, a wedding for his son. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would, and they would not come. Okay? There were some people who were already bidden. They already know this wedding is coming. They were already bidden. They already got a heads up. This is going to happen. Well, we have talked often about, you know, first century Jewish wedding, and it would start by this betrothal period. There would be an arrangement that would be made between the father with his son and the father of and the daughter, you know, the father with his daughter and the father of the son. And they would make an agreement. What is the bride price that's got to be paid? That price is determined, the price is paid. As soon as that's agreed upon. Now the father with his son goes to the father of the bride's house, the bride-to-be's house. And he has the wine. And he pours the cup and gives it to the son. And the son hands that to the bride-to-be. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what the bridegroom says. And it's up to that bride to say, yes, I will drink it. I'll be your husband. She can say no, and the whole thing is canceled. Now, it'll be a total disgrace to both families, especially to the family of her dad, to her dad. But if she doesn't want to, she still has the ability to say no. She doesn't have to take the cup and drink it. But if she takes the cup and drink it, she says, I am saying yes to you. I will marry you. I will come under this new covenant, this new marriage covenant. That's where those words come from, that we have in the Lord's Supper. So she drinks it. So are they married? Legally, completely, totally married, except they're not going to see each other for about a year. If they see each other, it's going to be with family or friends. But they're not going to touch. They're not going to be anywhere near each other. They'll see each other, maybe. But sometimes they won't see each other for at least a year. That's the betrothal period. Well, everybody, all the friends, all know, in a year, this wedding's going to happen. She said yes. It's ready to go. There is an appointed time. They don't know when it's going to be, but they were already bidden to the wedding. They've already been bidden. They know it's coming. Well, here is a man, a certain king, and he's made a wedding for his son. And certain people were already bid to the wedding. Well, the people who were bid to the wedding would not come. They don't want to come. They don't want to go to the wedding. Why wouldn't you want to go to the wedding? Well, there's reasons. We'll get to some of these. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Come unto the wedding. It's ready." So, he sent forth his servants, everybody who was invited. Well, who got invited? Israel. They're his chosen people. Daniel said when it was going to happen, the very day. There were some people who said, "Hosanna the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the leadership of Israel said, "No. Make your disciples shut up. Don't let them say stuff like that. Look at these kids. Look at what they're saying." They wouldn't come. Jesus is still preaching against the Jewish leadership here. They had all the information. They already had an invitation, a handwritten invitation by God Himself. And they read it every single Sabbath. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed." Fatlings. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? The Greek talks about, basically, if you look at the Greek, it's talking about being grain-fed. You know, if you go to Black Angus, it's grain-fed to get them all fatted up. That's nothing new. That's what everybody does. Well, really nice with all the nice marbling in the meat. Oh, choice. Yeah. Nothing new. Everybody knows how to make a really yummy steak. This is what's happening. This isn't some little deal. This isn't like, okay, well, maybe there'll be some, you know, some refreshments afterwards, you know. There's some punch and maybe some coffee, some little things, a little bitty plate. You know, you got a small enough plate, they can't put too much food on it. No, they got steak. I mean, they got, you know, on the sixth day, God created cholesterol. Behold, it was very good. I mean, this is what they got. This is the banquet. This is some amazing stuff. They're all killed. Everything's ready to go. Come to the wedding. Come, just come. It's ready. Today's the day. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. What are they doing? Today's the same as any other day. I got work to do. There's a profit to be made. Why does a man wake up in the morning? What makes you want to get out of bed in the morning? Do you ever hear these kind of motivational things from so-called pastors who are nothing more than motivational speakers? Well, for most men, their identity is their work. Well, for the women, it's their family, it's their home. Why do you want to get up early? Well, because there's all these tasks to accomplish. There's all these things that need to be done. There's kids that need to be fed and bathed, and they got to get to school. Guys got to get to work. There's profits to be made. There's deals to be had. There's work to be done. Well, obviously it's agrarian, so one of them is going to be, well, you got to milk the cows. You know, you got to get the fence fixed. You got to get the corn in, whatever it is. The other guys, it was their merchandise. So these are merchants. These are salesmen. I don't know if you've ever met some salesmen who are really good salesmen. I guarantee they're up in the morning early figuring out a new sales pitch to get people, to manipulate people to buy something that they don't want. And they're all excited because they got a new one. And they just can't wait for the next guy to come by who's all of a sudden going to realize this thing that he's never heard of, that he's never ever needed, all of a sudden he's got to have it or life won't be worth living. Nothing's changed, just the way life has always been. Now they had something more important than going to this amazing wedding feast. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, this is amazing. It's not just, oh yeah, I'm too busy. Oh yeah, I got work to do. Oh yeah, well my business is, you know, right now, I mean, at this point, I mean, we're right in the investment thing. I mean, I really can't go right now. No, besides folks just blow them off, it's not that important. Besides folks that say, no, it's more, my business is more important. Now, we've got the rest of them, they entreated them spitefully. Which means they are angry at those folks who are once again reminding them to do what they already know to do. They were first bidden. And then after they were bidden, they got the reminder, hey, now's the day, let's go. And now, these folks are spitefully entreating. They are being mean and cruel to those who are once again reminding them of their responsibility. Why do I say responsibility? Because he's the king. The king's in charge. You do what he says. There's a responsibility. There's a duty to your king and country. Doesn't anybody hear about that anymore? Maybe not. Well, they were entreated spitefully and slew them. So some of these guys, they got killed for... What a nice job. Oh, go tell these guys, the wedding's coming. Oh, yeah, this will be great. You go there and all of a sudden you're hit face to face with people who are just angry with you. How dare you come? I know all that. What's the matter with you? Get out of here. Go get them. Sick them, Fido. I mean, whatever it was, these guys got killed. Well, that's what happens to prophets. Nobody likes prophets. Because prophets are telling you something that the Holy Spirit's already been banging you on that you don't want to deal with. You already know. The Holy Spirit is right there, convicting you of your sin. And he wants to take you by the hand and walk you through the steps of obedience. And you know, when you do that, the Holy Spirit never really makes you feel bad. He lets you know that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin. He lets you know the Father loves you and that the Father corrects those who he calls the Son. The Holy Spirit takes you and he doesn't dehumanize you. He takes you by the hand and helps you through the steps of obedience. But when you don't respond to the Holy Spirit, he's going to send somebody who is a human and a sinner just like you to say what you didn't listen to the Holy Spirit about. And if you blow them off, God loves you enough to send you somebody else who's going to be just like you. And you don't really like the way you are in your ugly flesh, and so God sends you somebody just like you. And you think it's going to be pleasant to listen to somebody just like you? I guarantee it's not. So most of these prophets get killed for a living. They're doing what they're told to do. It's not pleasant. Most of the time, they've got some guys who, well, grab a hold of them and stick their arm behind their back and maybe gag them and stick them in a room waiting for the cops to show up. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. Well, this is angry. But it's wrath. It's not just anger. There's a whole lot of grace. And every one of these messages is a message of grace. Come receive something and enjoy it with me. Come enjoy what is my will with me. Not only just enjoy it, you are going to just be filled to overflowing. You couldn't even understand or accept more. It's just beyond your capabilities to even experience. But they don't want what the king's will is. They're resisting it. They heard it. They know they've got the piece of paper that's been handed down to them from generations to generations, and it's right there. They know that there is direct representatives from God to remind them of that little piece of paper that's been in their hands for generations. Then all of a sudden there's more folks. And more folks. And some of these people are just acrid, and who wants to listen to these characters? They're not positive encouraging. Our God is slow to anger. He's abundant in grace and mercy. It's not like he's got a short fuse. It's not like we got to walk around on eggshells around. People like that. You always got to make them happy all the time. I mean, no matter what, you always just got to make sure you laugh at their dumb things. You got to always make sure that you are pleasing to them. You never know what expectations they have on how you're supposed to be nice to them or say the right thing. And you just learn how to continue to give them everything you want, because life is better like this than having to deal with this person's craziness and wrath and anger and all that stuff. Well, that's not what our God is like. He doesn't have a short fuse. Our God is long-suffering. He takes a lot from us. And He continues to take a lot from us. And He continues and He continues and He continues to take a lot from those who reject Him and reject His grace. So when it's time for the king to be wroth, that means that he has given enough grace, and there's a limit to it. Well, there's going to be a limit. He would not be a just God if there wasn't a limit. He's not Santa Claus up there who just gives anything as long as you get the words right. As long as you say the prayer the right way, you force his hand, he's got to give you everything you want. Oh, he's really wishing really hard, I better give it to him. I mean, we've got all these weird ideas about prayer. He's not a Santa Claus. Just got to be nice. No, there's a day when he's going to have to prove to everyone that he is just. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. He has to punish sin. Well, most people understand, okay, yeah, well, Hitler and Stalin, these guys who killed millions of people, you know, like Mao or whoever, you know, they killed all these people. Oh, yeah, those jihadists who are killing Christians, all these are really, really bad people. Oh, you know, ISIS and all that, hacking off people's heads and all. Yeah, these are really, really bad. These people definitely, you know, they're going to get punished. They deserve to get this kind of punishment. But I'm not like that. If we understood a holy God, if we truly understood the holiness of our God, who is untouched by sin, who is transcendent from everything He created, who is holy and righteous, who has never had an evil intention in his entire being. If we understood a holy God, we would be broken on that rock, grabbing a hold of the cross with everything that we've got, crying out for mercy, for forgiveness, if we truly understood a holy God. Because in his righteousness, he must punish sin. But living in the church, we can think, well, you know, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That's fine. He wants to accept everybody as they are. We can take things and Christian concepts and tweak them and turn God into something that He isn't. No, He's a holy, wrathful God. And He poured His wrath on His own Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ would not perish, but get eternal life. Not get what they deserved. They got what Jesus deserved for His holy righteousness. And Jesus instead got what they deserve for all the rebellion and sin. There is a holy, wrathful God who poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, so that whoever would believe in Jesus would not perish, but have eternal life. He made a way so that we wouldn't get what we would deserve. there was absolutely wrath. Because sin has got to be punished, or he wouldn't be righteous. We normally don't look at it as far as God's holiness. We look at it as far as our own personal comparison between us and somebody who we don't like, who is definitely guilty of some bad, heinous deeds. We become the standard for holiness, the standard for righteousness. And there's always somebody who isn't as good as we are. That's who the Pharisees were. They had set the standard for holiness. But they weren't even close to the holiness of God. Where Jesus says, you know, if you're angry at your brother, you know, in God's sight, you've murdered him. You've broken one of the biggies. If you looked at a woman and you desired her, you've broken the commandment about not committing adultery. That's one of the biggies. This is the holiness of our God, not the holiness of your comparison to somebody else. Anybody can always change, according to comparison, their own standard of holiness. Our own personal conscience is educated by our own experiences. If you read the Bible and you realize our holy, righteous God, and you see yourself in comparison, your conscience is going to be crying out and going, all the alarms will be going off, and you know you got to stand before a holy God and answer, and you don't have a prayer. Step one, Lord, forgive me, I'm the sinner. Lord, take my sins. That's the only prayer we got. Lord, I come to you with my sin. That's it. That's all I got. The only thing I got going for me is what's going to condemn me for hell for an eternity. It's all I got. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. But the hypocrites out there, there's a lot of them. That hypocrite comes to live inside of us very quickly. Because there's always somebody who's better than we are somewhere, in some area. No, we have a holy, righteous God who sees things exactly as they really are because he is sinless. There's nothing in his experience that would cause him to put any kind of shading on anything that's sin because he's completely sinless. And he's never had an unfair or an unjust or a sinful motive or a cruel motive. His motives are love. Well, he couldn't be a loving God if he also didn't punish sin. So the king was wroth. It's time for justice to happen. He had invited these people. They were bidden. They were invited again. They cruelly treated those who were once again reminding people. Another extension, another, once again, here's the grace of God. But you can't receive the grace of God unless you know you're a sinner and you're deserving hell and you're desperate for that grace. You can't get it unless you know you need it. You're never going to take it. You know, the gospel is the good news. But nobody wants to hear about the gospel. It's of no importance to them because they don't want God telling them they're a sinner. But as soon as they know they're the sinner, they are willing and desperate to receive the gospel and to receive it with open arms and grab a hold of that cross with all the might they got. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Wow. That happened. 70 AD. There's still nothing left to this day. There's a little bit of the retaining wall left. They call it the Wailing Wall. That's about all that's left of the temple. There's rocks, all the Herodian stones, all that stuff's all over the place. I know the Muslims are taking those Herodian stones and cutting them real thin and making pavers. Because they don't want anything proving that the Herod's temple was ever there. But people are getting some nice white limestone pavers for their houses and stuff. But they are walking upon the very temple that they're denying existed. With every foot that they put on that is another, it's another evidence of the rejection from God. Anyway. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Well, the king got this fully packed house in celebration of his son's wedding. Where'd the people come from? Wherever they could be found. They went anywhere. Everywhere. Wherever they saw people, they invited them to this wedding. And I'm sure they'd go up and here's these travelers, they're from, they don't know anything that's going on. Hey, you want to go to this wedding? I don't know any of these people. Oh, come on, it's free. Okay, sure. Don't have anything else going on the rest of my life. I was hungry anyway. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And they invited the bad and the good. Everybody. And you know, this is a really good picture of how the gospel goes out. It doesn't go out to people who deserve it. It goes out to the good and the bad. The bad and the good. I mean, everybody. But there isn't anybody who is good, really. Everybody hears the gospel and they respond to it. That's how it works. Responding. Responding to the invitation. As many as they found. Everybody. Every single person. They gave them the invitation. Well, some people obviously didn't accept it. They just stayed there sleeping under their hedge, whatever it was. Other people said, wow, I get to have this amazing banquet. Nothing I gotta do. I just show up. Nice warm place. Inside from the outside cold elements. I get to have a full tummy. That's how the gospel is. It's not given to folks who are deserving of it. It's given to everybody. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, that's interesting. Now the story takes another turn. I mean, it sounds like a really nice big broad brush of people responding to the gospel. Well, it's open to everybody. Well, some of the responses to the gospel are not honest. They're really not. And so here we see a situation. He didn't have a wedding garment, which means what? The king is handing out free fancy clothes to wear. I mean, if you go to a wedding, you don't just show up in your street clothes. Right? I mean, you know, some places you might have to rent a tux, you know. Well, this is free tux rental. I mean, you're going to look sharp, you know. Every girl's crazy about a sharp-dressed man. I mean, sharp-dressed women, I mean, they had it. You get it. That's part of the invitation. There is nothing keeping you from accepting it. Even the clothes you're going to wear. Well, how could he get in? Well, according to the culture, a lot of the weddings that were held, you could go in as long as your clothes were clean. So, I mean, the thing is, we're not talking about a culture. We're so filthy rich, we haven't got a clue. We got clothes that we don't wear that we might not have worn for years in our closet. I mean, we are so wealthy, we're clueless in comparison to 90% of the world as we live today and historically. That's why when people were asking John the Baptist, okay, what do we do? He says, if you got two coats, give it to somebody who doesn't have one. If you got two sets of clothes, give it to somebody who doesn't have it. Because that was normal. You got your clothes. There was a law that says, okay, if somebody is, you know, for a loan, has put their outer garment as collateral, you make sure that you give your brother Jew that clothes that night because that's his blanket. Don't keep it from him. He can give it back to you in the morning, but that's his collateral. You give it back to him. That would be cruelty. Now, this is a reality in 90% of the world. We're so clueless. I mean, it's ridiculous. Anyway, but historically, this is the way it was. You got one set of clothes. So you could go into a wedding banquet as long as your clothes were clean. That was normal for most people's weddings. But not for the king, because he's supplying the clothing to wear to his wedding. So if somebody thinks, oh, I can just have my clean clothes, just like any other wedding I've ever been invited to, it's a really good illustration of someone who is coming to God on their own terms. They want to go to heaven, but they're coming to God on their own terms. I mean, this happened in the first family, Cain and Abel. They both brought an offering to God. Well, Abel brought a lamb and slayed it before God. That was acceptable. But Cain brought the abundance of his produce. He was a farmer, so he gave to God from his produce of his field. And God says, that's not what I want. I want to see the slain blood. Cain came to God on Cain's terms. This guy showed up on his own terms. Okay, I'm invited. I'm going to go. But I'm going to go the way I'd go to any wedding. Because it's me and I'm going. It's my choice to go, so I'm going to go on my own terms. Well, I'm clean. I got my clothes clean, just like any other place. I can go. I got myself cleaned up. I can go. I'm good enough to get to heaven. I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. I can see the dirt on these other people. Why wouldn't he have taken the clothes that was offered him? Maybe he, for a business, clean clothes for a living. And he's going to show how clean clothes can be. So he came in his own clean clothes. I don't know. But that's how people are. They think they're good enough for God to like them. They don't rebel as much as a lot of other people. They don't do all these other bad things that other people do. They come to God on their own terms. Well, God's going to like me. I mean, look how talented I am. Look at all these gifts that I am, I can be. Look at how God could use me. Because of how much money I got, how pretty I am, how quick I am at my feet. People think that somehow God's going to like them because they're special. Because that's what they've been told since they were little. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now that's the answer to the question. He was speechless. He had nothing to say. And that's what it's going to be. We stand before the King of Kings. And if it's our own righteousness, if it's our own worthiness, if it's our own goodness and talent and specialness, when we stand before our Creator, we're going to be speechless. There's nothing to say. When we have to stand and make an account for our life, we are going to be speechless. There is nothing to say. That's when you have an encounter with the real God, the one true God of the universe. You're going to be speechless. There's no excuses, and you're going to know it because you're going to see your Creator as He is. Now, there is a garment that He has available to every one of us. That's the garment of the righteousness of his son Jesus. Without the robe of righteousness, we can't stand before God. All of our righteousness, all of our clean clothes are as nasty as filthy rags. Used menstrual cloths. That's what the Hebrew says in Isaiah 64:6. That's what all the good things that we are to God. We can't impress God with our goodness. Not to say that people can't do good things. But if you look at why people do good things, it comes from a selfish motivation. Because they want to feel good about themselves. They don't want the consequences of doing something bad. Even being charitable. I mean, now psychology is really pushing people to do good deeds and help the homeless and do all these good things because it's going to make you feel good. And so it's a therapy to keep people from being depressed. Ah, amazing. Science has finally caught up with this stuff. But psychology isn't science, by the way. Anyway, if you didn't already know, you know. Now you show up with something of yourself and you're going to be speechless because you got to stand before a holy God. Not to say people don't do good things. And people can act very morally. I mean, I know a lot of people who are going to hell who are very nice folks, who are fair, who are good dads, good moms, good providers. They're good people. They give of themselves. And they're wearing the garment of their own making. And they stand before the king, and they're going to be speechless. Because they aren't clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, that's really severe. Not a second chance? Not like, okay, that's fine, okay, I'll go put your clothes on now. I get it, I'll go. No, this is the way it really is. You know, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And there's no other way. When you say outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's what it means. And this isn't just the realm of the wicked dead. This is Gehenna. This is the lake of fire. This is the eternal place where the devil and all those who have joined in his rebellion against the holy God are going to go. There's darkness, which means it's not about being in hell and partying with your friends. A lot of people say that. On the highway to hell, singing that song, real proud of themselves. As they're sick as they go to work in the morning and they can barely get their car there because they're still drunk from the night before. All excited about the next time they can go and party. No, it's outer darkness. There's nobody there to enjoy anything with. It's not going to be an enjoyable time. In fact, it's going to be characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those tears are never going to go away. All the shoulda wouldas are going to be right there in your face for an eternity. All the shoulda woulda couldas. And the gnashing of teeth is there because everything hurts so bad. This is constant, eternal consciousness of the torment that you are deserving of for living in rebellion against a holy God. It's a long time of punishment. But we've got a just God, and he wouldn't be a God of love if he wasn't a God of justice. And people who come to God on their own terms are just as guilty as anybody who we think is as bad as a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao or whoever. And then he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now we dealt with this already in a previous place. And it was more confusing because it didn't seem to fit. So we had to talk about it. Many are called, or few are chosen. Well, many were called. Like they were called. They were bidden to that wedding. but they would not come. There was an old covenant. And as long as you were in covenant relationship with God, you had a relationship with Him. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And through everything that God said through His Word, they knew when Messiah was going to come. And they didn't accept Him as Messiah when He came. They didn't want anything to do with being reminded again. And they killed those who came to remind them. So then the invitation went out, because all those who were, you know, the bunch of those folks who were originally invited didn't want to go. So then who got invited? Everybody! The good and the bad. The bad and the good. Everybody. Every single person got invited. Anybody from anywhere, whoever they happened to find, got invited. A bunch of those folks went there. But one guy decided that he wanted to show off his own clean clothes. He didn't make it for the ceremony. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who was there at the wedding? The chosen. Most of the chosen weren't originally called. But they got an invitation. They finally got an invitation. The gospel first went to the Jews. And those Jews who rejected it, they obviously weren't chosen. Why? Because they weren't there. Now we're talking about an omniscient God. We can look about the chosen in Romans 8. Can look in 1 Peter. Well, we can, as you put all the different passages together, chosen according to foreknowledge. But we don't have that foreknowledge, only God does. So the invitation has to go out. But if it's chosen by foreknowledge, that means God knows who is going to accept the invitation. And not just come on their own terms, but come on His terms and be robed in His Son's righteousness. By our own reasoning and logic, we want to work all these details out. We want to figure out this whole chosen thing. Well, how do we know if we're chosen? Make your election sure. How do you make your election sure? What does Peter say? Well, you add to this, and 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 you add this to that. And if you do that, you'll never fall. Does that mean you've got to do all this stuff to be a chosen? No, if you're doing all this stuff, you won't fall. Which means you are pursuing, I mean, I could read it in Second Peter. Instead of mutilating it, I'll just read it. According as His divine, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Anyway, great big long sentence in the Greek. So what about this chosen? What about this election thing? It's hard. No one's going to be chosen unless they have responded to the invitation. Which means what? God has given us a free will. If we were predetermined to not accept the invitation, then how could be a loving God? You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree. Nothing wrong with the tree, it was just special. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's right there in the center. Why was it special? Because it was the only thing that had a command on it. Don't eat of this tree. That was it. Why? Because Adam and Eve needed to show their love. God wanted a real relationship. In order to have a real relationship with somebody, they have to have free will. Or it's not a real relationship. You know, you can go to the toy store and you probably, you know, Cyber Monday, get it on sale. You push this button and it says, "Oh, Mommy, I love you. Oh, Mommy, I love you. Oh, Mommy, I love you." Are you going to have a relationship with this little thing that says, "Oh, Mommy, I love you"? Well, it always says, "I love you." It's not a real relationship. Or the guys who are able to make these... I just saw the group from... They were one of the accounts that I take care of plants. They had the ASU robotics club there, and they had this cool thing that they had made, and it spins around with all these stuff, and it shoots out the little t-shirts and stuff wherever they... It was great. Anyway. It's just... These guys are just really smart, and they can come up with this stuff just with little controls you can make. Are you going to have a relationship with the robot that can shoot out little t-shirts at people? No, because it does exactly what you tell it to do. That's not a real relationship. The only way it could be a real relationship is that person has a free will to say yes or to say no, to obey or to disobey. There's a free will. Or it wouldn't be a real relationship. It wouldn't be real love if we were forced to love. If we couldn't help but to love. Because we're predetermined to love and not hate. We've got to have a free will or it wouldn't be a real relationship. We aren't robots. Or a little dolly that says, "Mommy, I love you." No, we're human beings that God created in His image. Which means He's given us a free will. And out of that free will, Adam and Eve would walk through that Garden of Eden, and there'd be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they would say, "Father said, don't eat of that," and they'd walk right by. And that was church for them, because the sincerest form of worship has always been obedience. Do I love you? I'll obey you. There's no other obvious evidence of love than obedience, because it means I love you enough to trust you with whatever you ask me to do. It's not a big deal. So how could you be chosen? Because God knows from an eternity. But God does the choosing. How could it be choosing if He's just seeing who finally has a relationship with Him? I mean, this argument goes both ways. It couldn't be choosing if He didn't choose. We have finite little minds. For as much as we have, you know, rational minds that can come up with some really neat things, we as rational individuals are trying to understand an infinite God. So all we can do is come up with theories and systematic theologies to try to explain these things. You can't get so strong in the free will that you deny the sovereignty of God. Neither can you be so strong in the sovereignty of God that you deny free will. It's a tightrope. But we see many are called, but few are chosen. There's a choosing. But who are chosen? The one who, with their free will, had accepted the invitation and came to God on his terms, not on their own. I'm sorry, can't get any closer than that. So how did the Pharisees respond? Oh, this really gives me lots of insight in the kingdom of heaven. No. Verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Oh, like this isn't going to end well. We're going to figure out how is he's saying these things and people are accepting it and they're understanding and we're looking bad. He's making us look bad. All these people here, they're seeing him do miracles, they're hearing him teach, and now he's giving these stories and he's making us look bad. Okay, we got a plan. We're going to trip him up. We're going to trip him up. He's so good with his words. Okay, we'll give him some. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Oh, wasn't that nice? Oh, they're kissing up. I mean, they're just like, oh, we know that you just teach the truth and, you know, you don't, it's not about respecting persons. I mean, it's a, you're going to be, you're straight shooter here. We understand this the way you are. Did you see who showed up? It was the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees. These guys would be like college students in the seminary. Okay, I mean when you're a seminary student, or even as soon as you're a seminary grad and you got some kind of degree, you know the answers to all the questions. You know, once you've been a pastor for a while, pretty soon it's like, okay, this is a tightrope, and I'm not going to go in either direction because I don't have an answer. I mean, the more you get into God's Word, the more you realize, okay, this is not, it's not like what I was told or understood. Well, these guys know it all, okay? And they're there with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? Folks who are supporting Herod and Herod's authority. It's not just folks who work for the guy who's in charge of Galilee. These are folks who, it's a political party who are supporting all of the Herods. It wasn't just Herod who, you know, made fun of Jesus there at the trial when Pontius Pilate says, I'll send him to Herod. He's over, he's from Galilee. There was Philip. There was, you know, Trachonitis. I mean, there was these other guys. There were like, I mean, there was, anyway, there's all these different descendants of Herod. They were connected with him. Well, the Herodians got all of their power from Rome, which means these guys are in league with the Roman government. And as long as they're supporting Herod, Rome is happy with them and Rome will give them power and authority. And you got the Pharisees who hate Roman occupation. But these two opposite parties have joined hands in their hatred of Jesus. The Herodians don't want Jesus becoming some kind of Messiah. No, they're happy to have Herod in charge and everybody's living with peace and prosperity. The Pharisees don't want Jesus in charge because Jesus has taken all the attention away from them and he's calling them out on different issues. So they sent the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Good question. It would be a question that the Herodians would say, because they're profiting off of Roman occupation. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Well, he said tempt. That's also the word for trial. Why are they trying him or tempting him or testing him? Well, because he's the Lamb of God. who walked through the Eastern Gate, the Sheep Gate, which later became St. Stephen's Gate, who walked through with all the other sheep going for sacrifice on the Passover. Every single sheep has to be tested. Those rabbis have to look at every sheep that gets brought in to make sure that there's nothing out of place, or it cannot be given as a sacrifice. So the Lamb of God is being tested. So, Jesus, I love Jesus' answer on this one. This is great. Besides saying, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" That's great too. I like that. Anyway, okay. "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. Well, it's a denarius. That's a tribute money. It's Roman tribute money. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Good answer. Yeah, that's him. And you can still find Roman coins, and there he is. Now, at this period of time, Tiberius was on the throne, and there would have been his picture over on one side, and it would have said, "Pontifex Maximus, the big bridge builder." No, it means high priest. But then, you know, Holy Roman Empire gave that same title to Pope, gets the same high priest title. Caesar's. There's a coin. There's the image. Got Caesar's picture on it. Which means what? It belongs to Caesar. That's his money. He's the one who is setting the rate of exchange. He's the one saying what that coin is worth. I don't care how many people think they gotta buy gold. It's the governments of this world that tell you how much it's worth. And they can crash it any time they want. So you think, "Oh, I'm going to have enough gold, so at least I'll be able to pay the taxes on the property I own." Well, as soon as they crash the price of gold, that's not going to mean anything. So anyway, I'll say nothing's changed. "So whose image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. It's a big thing. I mean, what Jesus said is amazing. Okay, give Caesar's what Caesar's. This belongs to him. It's got his picture on it. It's got his name on it. Give it to him. It's for his. There is something that's due him because he's the one in charge. Roman occupation. His face on the coin. That's his image, superscription. Give him what's his. And give to God what is God's. Well, why did they leave? Why was that so amazing? Because every human being is made in the image of God. God's image and superscription are on you. Give to God what belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? My life. My heart, my will, my desires. What belongs to God is whatever God has invested in my life, the profit of that is due Him. Living my life for His glory, living my life for His pleasure. That is the duty of everybody who is created in His image. Because we belong to Him. He's got His image and superscription upon us. Give to God what is God's. They didn't have a word to say. They weren't giving to God what was God's. Weren't even close. When they had heard these words, they marveled. They were astounded. They were blown away. They couldn't say anything. And they went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which said that there was no resurrection, and asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. the first one he had married, wife deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. It's a good question. Okay? Isn't supposed to be, you know, marriage is forever? Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? I mean, that's how we see it in our culture. I mean, that's how the Mormons view it. That's not how they practice it. And it makes a lot of sense. Okay, the levirate marriage means that the next son in line has to raise up seed for his older brother so that that piece of property stays in that name. So the next brother gets the wife of the older brother. Well, it goes all the way down to seven brothers. And nobody ever asked about her cooking. Well, anyway. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now that's an interesting thing that Jesus says, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So he brings up the angel thing. So he slams them in 2 points here. For in the resurrection, and in the resurrection, in is N in Greek. And I have to say that because like the NIV will say at the resurrection. So it's not at a point in time. It's through the entire resurrection when everybody has been resurrected and stays resurrected. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You could say at like the angels. It is not that they become angels. And they could get that from the Luke account, because the word itself has the word for as and angels shoved together into the same word. It's a big word in the Luke account. But it doesn't mean that. It means that they are the same way that angels are. Not that they become angels. What do we know about angels? They're not having families. There's not like Mrs. and Mr. Angel out there somewhere. I mean, I don't care what kind of crazy stuff you might see from small movies or whatever, that's not how it is. They're all individuals, all sent to do a specific thing or say a specific thing from God. They're all ministers of God. They all do exactly what God wants them to do, all individually, or several doing something at the same time, but they all are sent, they're a minister of God. But are the angels of God in heaven? And of course, folks who are really into the sons of God having relations with the sons of God, the daughters of men, and so they say, well, see, here are these fallen angels who were, you know, procreating with these women and coming up with these giants and, you know, whatever. They'll come to this verse. And they will say, well, it doesn't say anything about having kids. And so, because, you know, procreating is not in what Jesus said, they will even use this passage to help prove that point. Jesus doesn't say it. I think it's pretty well just accepted that they aren't going to be having kids. So anyway, I just want to throw that in. They'll bring that in and say, well, see, Jesus says nothing about them having kids. Anyway, I just want to say that because you'll get hit with it. And, you know, people who are really into the Book of Enoch and stuff, they go crazy on this stuff. Anyway. Then he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read what was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, he's quoting from Exodus 3, 6 and 16. He's using one of the books of the Bible that they consider God's word. They only had the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as the Bible. They didn't accept that anything else that was ever written was inspired by God. And so he's quoting from the Bible that they do accept. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is Jesus is saying that God is, well, God is not the God of the dead. He's not saying, well, as these people had a relationship with God and died, God calls himself by that name. Which means that they are in existence with him, even though they have passed on. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, this was probably some old thing that had that the Sadducees have been giving the Pharisees for years. Here is a conundrum that that can't be spoken, because there is no specific passage in the first five books of the Bible that really deal with the resurrection. And Jesus pulls one out that they would have never guessed, that just by how God characterizes himself by that name that he is called, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that he is not the God of the dead, but the living. I just want to read a couple of commentators said things in a very easy way that I kind of mess up as I try to say it. Okay, Jesus not only affirmed the resurrection, but also the continuance of personal identity, in that Abraham would be Abraham, Isaac would be Isaac, and Jacob would be Jacob, an identity related to the resurrection of their bodies. He was still their God, even though they had died hundreds of years earlier. The statement implied the continuing bodily existence of the patriarchs. The logical conclusion is that God will fulfill his promise to continue to be the God of the patriarchs. He must raise them from the dead. Thus Jesus showed that the Pentateuch, the abbreviated canon of the Sadducees, clearly implied the reality of a future resurrection. The Sadducees could not attack this statement of Christ without being in the position of attacking Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They were neatly trapped in their own hypocrisy. So I thought that was a very clear way of saying what I was trying to say. There's people who are really good at saying things. And another commentary, it says, Jesus' argument is not linguistic. And I have heard that it was, because he's saying, I am, and not I was. So, I mean, that's part of it there. But it says his argument is not linguistic. I am the God of Abraham would be a perfectly intelligible way for God to identify himself as the God whom Abraham worshipped long ago. The argument is based rather on the nature of God's relationship with his human followers. The covenant by which he binds himself to them is too strong to be terminated by their death. Well, I thought that was a very cool way of saying it. So, Jesus proved the resurrection. As these guys are, you know, theological eggheads, and they're going to come up with more depth than I can just get off of the surface, I just wanted to read that to you. But these people couldn't respond. They had nothing to respond to. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord, when we are given hard questions. Lord, we want the wisdom from your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We want the truth to come through our mouths. We want the spiritual manifestation of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, Lord, so that people are going to know that you are real, and that if they are honestly seeking an answer from you, that you are going to give them one. Lord, as these people gave these questions to Jesus, they were testing him. He proved to them that he is Messiah. He was proven to have no accusation that could stick, no sin against him. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our sinless Savior. We needed a sinless Savior. We need somebody who could be obedient in our place,
because we were incapable of doing that. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our punishment, being punished for all the sin that we do. And you did that once and for all on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We came to you and we were broken on that stumbling stone. And you received us. Lord, you invited us to that wedding banquet. And we didn't come on our own terms, we came on your terms. We didn't come with a righteousness of our own making, we came by being clothed in your righteousness. Being acceptable in the sight of the Father because of what you did, not because of what we did. Thank you, Lord, for all these things, Lord. We ask that you continue to give us understanding and, Lord, change our lives with how we now view you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.